Certainly good to see everyone here this morning, and we appreciate the effort that you've gone to be in the service. I indeed count it a great honor and privilege to be able to stand before you here on this occasion and to be your speaker, and hope and trust that what we have to say will be of encouragement and be of benefit to you. I'm just delighted to see how full the building is. I know that some are a bit migratory. Some are here just on occasion, maybe because your travels have brought you here, or maybe your vacation plans. And the brethren here have shared that almost without exception, every week you have someone that is able to visit here. And so I'm very happy to be able to see not only those of you who are more permanent, but also some of you that may be visiting. It always makes it hard on us who travel, because we, every once in a while, especially when we get into a traveling destination, we may come across someone who has recently been somewhere where you've been before, and that's the case today. I have a dear brother from Wichita Falls, Texas. I just closed the meeting in Wichita Falls, so he's teasing me before service. He said, I want to see if you preach the same thing. So I'm going to trick him. I'm not going to. I'm going to preach out the same book, the Bible, but I'm going to preach a different sermon, much different from what I feared Thursday night, of course. I thought... When I got up, when the fourth song ended and I got up to read my text, I thought, I know I've preached this sermon here before. And of course, I didn't bring my records with me to see whether or not that had been so, but fortunately, it was not so, because I looked back and it wasn't so, as at least as far as the meetings I've held now. Anyway, all that being said, we appreciate you being here. I want to invite you to read with me from the 22nd chapter of Matthew. And so if you're, again, reading from the Pew Bible, Matthew, you'll find on page 24. And again, as a reminder for those of you who may be here for the first time, the Pew Bible, they have the pagination of the Old Testament and starts again in the New Testament. So you'll have to maybe, as you can see where I have the fold in the book, go there to the middle part, be Matthew. Chapter 22, be on page 24 of the New Testament. We're going to read beginning at verse 41. The Bible says that while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they say unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. I want to give you a little bit of context here before we go to prayer, and so it's going to take me just a moment to discuss with you the significance of the question. Because as you read that question, you may ponder, well, why did the question the Lord asked them seem to stump them so badly? Now, you have to, of course, read the context there to really appreciate the exchange. Because you remember that there were three questions that different groups had come to pose to Jesus. The first one, and of course, the reason they were asking Jesus these questions, not because they wanted to know the answer. They were asking these questions because they were intending to try to expose something in Jesus' beliefs that would put him at odds with the people. You know, there was an aspect of politics. How many of you have enjoyed this political season? Have we all enjoyed hearing all the rhetoric and all of the insinuations? I mean, whatever your leanings may be or your philosophies are, you no doubt have heard something you've disliked, haven't you, in this political season? Because one campaign is looking to expose the philosophical weakness of the other campaign. Well, that's what they were doing to Jesus. Jesus was very popular among the people. In fact, we read that the common man heard him gladly. That infuriated the Pharisees, because they were the religious leaders of the day. They were what we might call the establishment. And so their whole intent was to expose some weakness in Jesus' view. And so the Pharisees came to him and said, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes?" Now, you know, you want to get people's ire up. You just start talking about tax schemes. You start talking about increase of taxes and what we have to pay. You know, I work in the field of financial services, and I've yet to have the first people, no matter what their political views are, I've yet to have the first person to come in and say, "Doug, help us pay more in tax." They want to know how we can save in tax, and I tell them, now, I'm not about evading taxes, but I am about avoiding them. Evading is against the law. Avoiding them, however, is very lawful. And so I help people to plan to minimize their tax burden. Well, they came to Jesus because the Jews despised the Romans because of the heavy tax burden. And so the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for us to pay taxes?" Now really, that's more or less, if you just answer the question directly, that would kind of be a no-win situation. Because if you answer on one hand, "Well, yeah, it's lawful to pay taxes," the people would say, you know, they'd put him at odds with the people. But if he said no, well, then that would kind of make him an insurrectionist. So it kind of seems like you'd be impaled on the horns of a dilemma, right? Jesus said, "Bring me a coin." Handed him a coin. He said, "Whose inscription's on the coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." And Jesus replied, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God." Brilliant answer to the question. You render. You may think the United States was the first to separate church from state. No, the Lord did that a long, long time ago. The Lord removed the church out of the political business because God's kingdom is not of this world. Do you understand that? As a citizen of the kingdom of God, we are not of this world, and we can be assured that God rules in the kingdoms of men. God does not involve the government in our business, and He tells us to stay out of government's business. So if you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, we stay out of government's business because there's a separation of church and state. And so you render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God the things that are God. Your responsibility, like I told you last night, your responsibility as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven is to pray for our government officials to pay your taxes and to obey. To pray, pay, and obey as long as their rules do not conflict with the rules of God. Well, after Jesus answered that question, then came the Sadducees, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe that man possesses an immortal spirit. And so we might say they were materialists. They believed in man's existence, living a good moral life, but once you're dead, it's all over. Kind of like Rover, dead all over. Nothing to look forward to beyond death, and so live for life kind of thing. And so they, in their minds, had created this airtight argument. And I've always been amazed at how people contrive some argument and they feel like that their reasoning is so superior that they've arrived in their thinking. And let me tell you, there is a great temptation for us as men to feel like that we have arrived in our thinking. And let me just warn you that we can become too smart for our own good, because God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And we may think we're wise, and that's what these Sadducees thought. They were wise. And so, under the law of Moses, if a brother took a wife and died, left her as a widow, but they had no children, then under Moses' law, his brother, if he had a brother, was commanded to take that woman as his wife and to have a child in honor of his brother so that he would have descendants. And so the Sadducees came up with this hypothetical. There was a man who took a wife. He died without having children. He had his next in line and his next of kin, his brother, took her as a wife. He died and didn't have, and that happened 7 times. A woman married to 7 brothers, childless, everybody died, had no lineal descent, no what law the law calls issue. Whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? And so their conclusion was, there's not a resurrection. Now, do you know some people make that far of a leap in their own logic? Now, Jesus told them, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. And sometimes that's the truth with people today. They err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. And Jesus pointed to the fact that God had said that I am, not I was, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And in the implication, just even of the tense of that verb, of the present, am, it implied the resurrection. And then, of course, the lawyer. Of all people, a lawyer. Now, I say that with a smile on my face because I've shared with you that I practice estate planning. I'm graduated from law school, and so I can make fun of lawyers. You pay $85,000 for a law degree, you make fun of lawyers too. Of course, you all make fun of lawyers anyway. So, a lawyer of all people stood up and he said, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Of all that's written in the law, which is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, how readest thou? And he answered. And he answered correctly. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. And the second commandment is like the first, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And on these two commands hang the law and the prophets. Here is, if you want to boil everything down in the Old Testament, you can come down to those two laws right there. Love God, that's the first command, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And I think we need to spend time discussing those two laws because I think if we can get those two, a lot of the others will work themselves out. And those are two laws that we really need to learn, to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and love our neighbor as ourselves. And now, Jesus in turn, after he answered those questions, he satisfied them, he answered them with genius and brilliance. He then in turn asked them a question. That's what we read here. And I want to now explain, giving you the context of this exchange, I want to explain the significance of the question. Now, if I first of all ask you this morning, what does it mean? What does the word or the term Christ mean? Some of you would answer, well, that's Jesus' last name. Jesus Christ? And no, Christ is not Jesus' last name. We don't know what Jesus' last name was. Jesus the Christ. You know what it means in referring to the Christ? Well, back under the Old Testament, the prophets had promised. In fact, God told David, being a prophet, King David, that he would have a son. Now, not a direct son, but a descendant. And this descendant would be raised to sit upon David's throne, and his throne would remain forever. And so in the people's mind, they were looking for a restoration of national Israel. In fact, that's the same thing people look for today. But because they did not understand the nature of God's kingdom, that it does not come with observation, as Jesus said in Luke 17, where men say, lo here or lo there, because the kingdom is within you. And so if you've received the Word of God into your heart, and you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is within you. And so we become citizens of God's kingdom because we have embraced the teachings of God. Well, Jesus, being a descendant of David, is the Christ. And so the literal meaning of the Christ is the anointed of God. And so Jesus asked the question, what do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? Well, they rightly said he's the son of David. He then pointed them to a passage, which you have to appreciate. We are able to stand today and look at the Old Testament through the revelation of the New Testament. We are given things that even angels were not permitted to know and to see. And so we have the advantage to know things that were not known at the time that they were given. And so Jesus asked them about this psalm, a psalm that was very familiar to all of them. If then the Christ is the son of David, how does David, being a prophet, call him Lord? Because you see, David as a king, there should have been only one greater than the king, and that was God. But yet David, by inspiration, called him Lord when he said, "The Lord," that is the Lord God, "said unto my Lord," that is the Lord of the king, "Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool." If he is his son, how then does he call him Lord? To say that he was greater than the king is to tacitly admit that he is divine. You understand that? You see the reasoning there? Do you understand why the Pharisees, and they were smart enough, they could have answered the question. But they weren't going to ask him, they weren't going to answer the question because the implications of the answer to that question was more than what their minds could accept. There was someone greater than the king, that to declare him to be Lord of the king meant that he was divine, because there was only one step above the king, and that was God. But the Lord God said unto my Lord. That's why Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. Now, that's pretty weighty. And you all have done very well in letting me wade through all that. Now, the question for you is, what do you think of Christ? Why are you here this morning? What do you believe? Is your faith genuine in that you truly believe in Jesus? If you've made that good confession before men that I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, do you truly believe that? Do you truly believe that today? Do you understand the implications of believing that? Now, some people, it's obvious they don't believe it. And there may be some of you. You're sitting in a pew. You're sitting in a church pew. You're hearing someone talk about Jesus, but you may not believe it. There are people who have heard about Jesus, but yet they don't believe in Jesus. And I know that to be so because of how they're living. Oh, well, they can say they believe in Jesus, but listen, you can't distance yourself in how you live and truly believe that Jesus, because you can't be indifferent. This is such a powerful, sharp question that you either believe it or you don't. Because we have revealed to us that if all that is said of Jesus is true, He is the Son of the living God who has died for our sins, was raised from the dead, has ascended back, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And it tells us that He, as He has gone, will so in like manner come, and every eye shall someday behold Him, and we shall be judged of Him. Now that's put it just pretty forward, isn't it? So it's not a question you can be indifferent about, but it's a question I want you to contemplate this morning. What think ye of Christ? With this before our minds, let us pray. I stated to you prior to the question that we have considered, a very interesting exchange occurred between Jesus and these men who intended to entrap Him in His words. Not realizing that Jesus was the master in the arena of polemics, the Pharisees came to test Him, or as you can see there in verse 15, to entangle Him in His talk. We can say that they came to rattle sabers with the Lord by asking Him what they considered to be very difficult Bible questions. And then in turn, Jesus asked them a single question that bewildered the entire company of men. The inevitable conclusion was that Christ was both human and divine, being the Son of Man and being the Son of God. And so, as I said, we are proposing this question for our own consideration here today. What do you think of Jesus? What do I think of Jesus? And I truly believe that our lives should indeed bespeak what we may believe. If we live our life carelessly and carefree, maybe it is that we've never truly, genuinely, and sincerely considered the questions or all the implications that are involved within the question itself. Or maybe we have seriously considered it and we have concluded that we do not believe that all the Bible claims concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very first thing that I would offer to you here this morning is the fact that indisputable evidence attests to the incarnation of Jesus Christ. In other words, the fact that Jesus was indeed a real person is above question. Now, you know, I believe in the person of George Washington. I've never seen George for my own self, but yet I believe the historical evidence that George Washington was one of our original founding fathers and that he was the first president of the United States. He lived more than 200 years ago. Well, what about the person of Jesus? Now, obviously, to some people, it would be futile for me to turn them in the Bible and begin to read to them about the person of Jesus. And so, is there some kind of evidence that is beyond what we call our Bibles as to the person of the Lord Jesus? And indeed, there is. In fact, whenever we go to secular history, we can see that there is evidence that a person named Jesus actually lived on the earth. Now, I cannot imagine anyone undertaking a study or a consideration about the person of Christ without consulting what we call the Bible. But there have been indeed some. And so we can show historically that Jesus indeed lived. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with Bill O'Reilly. Bill O'Reilly is a news commentator. He has a news program that airs on Fox News. Now, that may turn some of you off. It may turn some of you on. That's not the reason that I make some reference to Bill O'Reilly. But he's written a series of books, and I've not read any of them, but they tell me that he's written one called Killing Jesus. He's written the book Killing Reagan, the book Killing Kennedy, the book Killing of the Rising Sun. And so a whole series of books he's written because he was a history teacher before he became a news commentator, having the news show there on Fox News. And they tell me that he has written a book about the person of Jesus, and he wrote it without considering anything at all that was written by the authors of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Now you can take their historical record as indeed evidence as to the existence of Jesus. But all of that aside for just a moment, do you know that there are other secular historians that have made reference to the person of Jesus? Take, for instance, Josephus. Josephus, a Jewish historian who was not a Christian, who had no cause really to promote any evidence as to the existence of Jesus. He wrote in his historical book, The Antiquities of the Jews, there on book 12, chapter 3, Jesus, a wise man, he said, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonder works, and he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. H.G. Wells notes Jesus as a historical figure in his outline of world history. Tacitus, a Roman historian and orator who lived from A.D. 55 to A.D. 120. Lucian, a Greek historian and satirist who lived from the years A.D. 120 to A.D. 190, also made reference to the historical figure of Jesus. You very well may ask, is the testimony and record of the apostles, the things that were written by Paul, the things that were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are these records reliable or are they things that have been basically fabricated? Now, you know today the Bible is here and it is a book that you somehow have to account for. I could hand you a copy of the Bible and as you thumb through its pages you might conclude that someone sat down and wrote it from beginning to end. Well, if you think that, it's because you don't know the facts that surround the Bible. Do you know that there are 40 different authors that have all contributed to the compilation that we know as the inspired book, written over a period of 1,600 years? And these authors were separated by time, distance, and culture. And yet we have an agreement from beginning to end. There are those who claim that there are discrepancies within the Bible. And yet when you examine these alleged discrepancies, you can see that many of what is claimed to have been contradictions or discrepancies is because people read the Bible unfairly. You know, there are those who claim that you can prove anything by the Bible. And those are men who are biased or prejudiced against it because they have sought out to try to make it say something that it doesn't say or mean something that it doesn't mean. It kind of reminds me of that fellow one time who decided he was going to commit suicide. And so somebody decided to try to give him a Bible to maybe comfort him and try to help him. And so he just randomly, you know, he just randomly allowed the Bible to fall open wherever it fell open. And he happened to just randomly thumb through it, and it said that Judas Iscariot went and hanged himself. And he thought to himself, my. Someone's trying to console me, and it's made me more depressed. So he thought he'd try again, and he let it fall open again, and he found another passage that said, "Go and do thou likewise." He thought, "Oh no, this is terrible." And so he thought he'd make one more attempt, and allowed it to fall open again, and he read the passage, "That thou doest, do quickly." Well, you know, people might think you can prove anything by the Bible, and again, if people think that, then they are reading something without rightly dividing the Word of truth. If I hand you a copy of the Bible today, you have to somehow to account for it's here. You have to account for its claims. Is it true? Well, if you'll turn your Bibles with me in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. The apostle there writes that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Now, this is such an important passage, I want you to indeed read it with me. So, if you've not read it before, let me encourage you to take your Bible. And there in 2 Timothy 3 on page 187 to help you find your place. 188, actually. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 17, it says that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Here the Bible claims to be inspired of God. You might read a poem and say, well, that was inspirational. That's not what is meant when we read that all Scripture is given by inspiration. The literal meaning of the term is that it is inspired. That means it is God-breathed. The Scripture is God-breathed. So all that has been divinely written and revealed is God-breathed. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I love the words of Jesus when he answered the temptation of the devil, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Those who have never given serious consideration to the Bible, I think that they must be ignorant about all that the Bible is able to do for them. But you know, it's an outlandish claim for this book to be divine in origin, to be inspired, unless, of course, there is some kind of evidence or proof that we could offer. Because aren't there also other books that claim to be divine in their origin, divine in their existence, as, for instance, the Quran? Doesn't that also claim to be a book of divine origin? I can remember as a young man having to really go through a process to where I questioned everything that I believed. So you see, I was brought up in a Christian home, much like many of you. And so when I became a teenager in my late teens, early 20s, I began to challenge in my own mind all that I had been told from my childhood. Is it true? Is the Bible truly the Word of God? Is Jesus really the Son of the living God? Is there really someone who has came to die for my sins and to redeem me from my iniquities? Those are fair questions. You know, if something is true, I'll promise you it's going to be able to withstand all of our investigation. And friend, the Bible was here long before any of us got here. And so don't think you're going to stumble upon something that the Bible has not seen before. It has seen every attack that man would ever levy against it. And so we have to really just kind of boil it down to its simplest terms, don't we? Well, let me take you to a passage that I can remember reading as a teenager. And whenever I read this passage, it made me have to really stop and stand still. In fact, it made goosebumps stand on my arm. If you will, turn with me to the book of Job. You'll find it in the Old Testament portion of your pew Bible there in Job 26 on page 455. Job 26 and verse 7. I want you to listen closely to this now. The Bible says, now remember, Job is a historical figure. Now before I read this to you, I want to ask you if you know what men used to believe the shape of the earth was. You know, it was only in recent years that it actually was discovered that the earth is round. In fact, people believe that the earth was flat. That was a common belief. In fact, many of the original mathematicians were persecuted for suggesting that the earth wasn't the center of the universe. That actually the sun was the center. And there had to be an orbit of the earth around the sun. That wasn't just automatically known. It wasn't automatically known that the earth was a sphere or that it was circular in its shape. And so as we think about now, a lot of the modern information that we have been able to confirm scientifically and because of the advancements of technology, now all of what I'm about to read you here, all of what is implied in what is written here in this Old Testament predated any scientific discovery. Would you read with me there in Job 26 and verse 7, where it says, He stretches out the north over the empty place, and He hangeth the earth on nothing. He stretches the north over the empty place, and He hangs the earth on nothing. We understand scientifically that the world is held in its place by an invisible force that is known as gravity. How could Job have possibly known of the invisible force of gravity and that God hangs the earth upon nothing? When we've made our lunar trip out to outer space, whenever we took photographs of the earth, what do you see? Surely you've seen the same image as me in the science books in your sixth or seventh grade class. Whenever you've opened your science book and you've seen there a picture of the earth, did you see as the Greeks once believed that the earth was held on the back of the atlas, of the god Atlas? Is that what we saw? Did we see some kind of wire and contraption holding the earth in the place? No. What we saw was nothing. A space of blackness about it. How did Job know this scientifically? It is because the architect of all that we see in this material world, the one in whose image we have been created, is the one who revealed that tidbit of information to be recorded long before it was ever verified. And you can rest assured there is nothing that any scientist will ever discover or know, nothing that any philosopher will ever think or create that will in any way contradict or disprove the Bible. Men have sought to try to disprove the Bible for ages, but yet it remains. They are past and they're in the ash heap of what is forgotten, but yet the Bible remains as viable and alive and will continue as long as heaven and earth remain, because though heaven and earth pass away, the Word of the Lord shall not pass away. Do you know why you can believe the record of the apostles? It's because to the man, with the exception of John, who wrote both the Gospel of John, the epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Every man, with the exception of John, had to seal his testimony with his own blood. And so the message of the gospel was far more than a conspiracy contrived in the minds of men to be foisted upon the unsuspecting. Oh no, far more than that. Every one of them had to seal their testimony and their faith of what they believed with their own lives. Now, you know, if 12 of us got together to conspire to tell some kind of lie, we all colluded together to tell some kind of lie to the world, and we were separated by time and distance. If they had separated us, you know, chances are one of us in our isolation would break down and tell the truth if we were being threatened with death for what we believe. Because here's what the Romans would do. They would basically tell you, you can live if you denounce. You can live if you denounce the lordship and the kingship of Jesus Christ. You can live if only you will deny your belief in Him as the Son of God. to the man without exception, every one of them refused to denounce what they had seen. Do you know why? Because you can look there in Acts, the first chapter, that Jesus, by many infallible proofs, by infallible proofs, He showed Himself to be alive. And so we can know that when we read from this book that we call the Bible, that we are reading a book of divine origin, that we are reading a book that is inspired of God. And in reading it, I can accept its record, and I can believe what it says, and I can thus have faith in God and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know all of historical time is basically bent around the cradle of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know what I mean by that? That all the annals of world history and the chronology of time is calculated based upon the birth of Jesus Christ? Those years that were prior to His birth are known in historical books as B.C., that is, before Christ. And those that are after Jesus are known as A.D. Now, I like to do this in fun. Do you know what that stands for? I wish I could give you all a little test to have you to write it down, because inevitably somebody would say after death. It's before Christ and after death. No. It actually is the abbreviation for a Latin phrase, Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. And so we are 2016 A.D. or 2016 in the year of our Lord. Because unlike the prophet Muhammad, who is deceased and no more, we serve a Savior who is risen from the dead. We serve a Savior who is ascended back into heaven, who is seated at the right hand of God. We serve a Savior who is not dead but who lives. And so He was crucified. He was put to death for our sins. He was buried, but upon the third day God raised Him from the dead. And He came forth from that tomb victorious. And having been raised from the dead, being seen of those who were witnesses as to His resurrection. Do you know what the difference was between Peter's denial before His crucifixion and His testimony after His resurrection? It was the fact that Peter was convinced beyond all doubt that God had raised Jesus from the dead. That's why he was willing to be crucified upside down. He believed wholeheartedly, completely, in the resurrection. What do you think of Jesus? I wish I had time to preach the whole sermon to you. Our time's gone. I wish I had time to preach the whole sermon to you. Let me just share with you very briefly at least, from the perspective of the apostles. And let me ask you, what do you think about the prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you realize how powerful the Old Testament is? There are over 333 references in the Old Testament to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God gave us details as to the place of His birth, as to the nature of His ministry, as to His crucifixion and His resurrection, all of these things. In fact, if you look there in the 24th chapter of Luke, you can see that when Jesus was walking with the two on the Emmaus Road, He opened their eyes and He said, "These," then opened He their understanding of all that was written in the law and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning Him. I wish we had time just to explore in complete detail all that had been written in the Old Testament, what is known as the prophets or the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these prophets, in fact, 330 references, more than 330 references as to the person of Jesus, as to the place of His birth, as to His life and eventually His death there upon the cross, and not like some who give general predictions. Now surely you've heard of the gentleman by the name of Nostradamus. You know, when I first became acquainted with Nostradamus, it was astounding to me that someone was able to write quatrains that, now looking back historically, that they say had been fulfilled in the events of the rise of Germany and Hitler and all the things that they predicted that he in earlier centuries had foretold that would come to pass there in later centuries. But do you know, when you begin to look at Nostradamus' writings, you can begin to see that there is a great difference between the generalities of what has been written with some predictions compared to the specificity with which prophecy has been given. Do you know the book of Isaiah is an example, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament? Whenever that young shepherd boy in Palestine found what we've come to know as the Dead Sea Scrolls, those were copies of the book of Isaiah that were contained in those scrolls. It can be shown historically that what Isaiah wrote was more than 700 years prior to the birth of Jesus in the world. And with great specific detail, the prophet Isaiah, and as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you can see where Matthew recalls things that Jesus referred to or what had been written in the book of Isaiah, and it says that these might be fulfilled, or that it might be fulfilled. Because God showed with exactness what He was to occur. Did you ever hear the story about the man that had tremors who had a good friend that had a bad stuttering problem? They went squirrel hunting. They only had one gun between them. Did you ever hear that story? Said they went out squirrel hunting. And of course, the man that was stuttering, he thought because he was able to hold himself steady that he ought to be the one to carry the gun. And so they went out into the woods and they found a squirrel in a tree, and he took the rifle, the .22, and he aimed there at the tree, or aimed at the squirrel rather. Pow, 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 miss, miss. Pow, pow, miss, miss. Pow, pow, miss. Finally, his friend with the tremor said, "Let me try." And the guy who stuttered said, "Whoa, okay." Handed him the rifle. And of course, the guy with the tremors, he was trying to hold the gun steady, and pulled the trigger, hit the squirrel right between the eyes. The guy who stuttered said, "Whoa!" He said, "Of course, you hit it. You aimed at the whole tree." Well, do you know if I make something broad enough, I can hit it, can I? But that's not the way prophecy is. When you go to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah and you read, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace is upon him, and all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and like a sheep dumb before a shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who should declare a generation before the earth?" Had it never been revealed to us in the New Testament, we would have remained uncertain as to what the prophet spoke of. But when the eunuch in the 8th chapter of Acts read that very same passage, the Bible says that Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. It is no wonder that so often when the apostles would begin to teach, especially those of Jewish descent, they would turn them to the attention of what had been written in the prophets. So much of their preaching was focused there upon what had been stated in the prophets. Take for instance in Acts 3:18, where Peter said, "But those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all His prophets, that Christ should suffer, He has so fulfilled." In Acts 17 in verse 2, "And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the third day, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ." Can you, friends, see the power of the evidence? And so again, I put the question to you. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is He? The religion that we've embraced is superior to all religions in the world. You need not be ashamed to be a Christian. You need not be ashamed of God or His Word. You can embrace it with confidence and know full well and be convinced and convicted that it is true. Faith comes of hearing the Word of God. Do you believe in Jesus? Whenever the eunuch learned of Jesus, the Bible says that Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And if today you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then you may as well. You may come to Christ and seek the forgiveness of your sins because He died on that cross and He shed His blood that we might be forgiven. That all of our mistakes might be removed. All of our sins be removed and forgotten. All of our transgressions, the burden of our sins, the condemnation, because there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want to invite you to consider the life that you're living, the choices that you've made. And I want you to pause long enough in your own heart and your own mind to think very seriously about those choices and where you're allowing yourself to be led because of the choices you're making, the decisions you're making. And if you know that you need God, you need Christ, you need His Word, then you need to respond today in obedience to that. You really do. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, make that good confession, and we'll assist you by immersing you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. You can bury the old man of sin by being united together with Christ into His death. You can be baptized into Christ's death, bury the old man of sin, that you might rise to walk in the newness of life. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but maybe you've not lived as you should. And maybe there are things amiss in your life today that you need to turn away from by repenting of them. The Lord is eager to hear your confession. For the Lord says, if we are faithful and just to confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you find yourself subject to the invitation today, we invite you to come. Always stand and sing.
Number 235.